Hello, this is Diana Pulliam and Andrew Farley, and with As the Day Approaches podcast, and we are back to talk about the seven churches, and it's really a continuation of the last, or which actually was the first in this series, the Bride of Christ, because there's a lot of overlapping here. But before we get started, let me just, we forgot to share this last time about the website, themightyhandofgod.com. If you have any comments or anything, feel free to go to that website and just fill out the contact form, okay? And that keeps it private, or you know, you're welcome to do public, but you can contact us by that, just filling out a contact form, any questions or what have you. Let me, before we get started, let me just give, we have prayed before we started a few minutes ago, but let me pray over what is said and what's received here. Father in heaven, we thank you so much, Lord God, for this opportunity to come together, with your people all over and share your word, to share the scriptures, the things of God with each other, to be like the Bereans and to study and to see if these things are so. And so may we be as iron sharpening iron. And I just thank you so much, Lord God Almighty. I ask that you anoint our lips and that we speak only as led by the Holy Spirit today. And we also ask that you will anoint the hearers, that you will anoint the hearing to receive what you have for each individual. So we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to go through a few things first, and then we're going to bring Andrew on. And I think he's got something very, very special and touching in general to share. But first, I think before we delve into this particular topic, it'd be good to review why the book of Revelation was written, okay? Because Jesus made it clear in that very first chapter and verse. Matter of fact, in verse, let's see, Revelation 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants which things must shortly take place. And notice the word servant is plural. It's saying it's to show his servants things which must shortly take place. So it's for us, okay? And down in verse 3, it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So it's for his servants to show us what's shortly going to come to pass. And we're blessed to read the words of the prophecy. And Jesus said that in the Gospels, when talking to his servants, the disciples, you know, when they came to him privately, asking him the meaning of what he had said while in the midst, you know, of the crowds, he had then explained it to him privately. You know, they'd say, hey, what did you mean? And he would explain that to them privately. And when they asked him why he spoke in parables, Jesus said in Matthew 13, 11, he said, because to you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So, saints, this also applies to Revelation. Okay, just as the four gospels were to be understood by the followers of Jesus Christ, so is his revelation that was delivered to John here. Because he says it's to show his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. So I just wanted to lay that out there. You know, the need for us to continually go to him privately in prayer, you know, for the interpretation of these things. You know, it's the book of Revelation was given, as I'm going to keep saying this, given to show his servants things which must shortly take place. So now last week's topic was the Bride of Christ. And we covered several terms and titles that some had questions about. But as was shown in scripture, there is a Bride of Christ. And it was also pointed out last week how the bride is part of the church, but not all of the church is the bride. Okay. So if you've not heard that episode yet, that particular one, The Bride of Christ, I really recommend that you go back and take a listen to it. Like I said, it's called The Bride of Christ, because this is going to build and have crossovers as we go along. So it'd be great if you've not listened, to go back. And we'll remind people as we go along as the weeks progress. But the Bride of Christ, let me see here. Yeah. I'm going to pull up my notes. I had kind of an outline. I don't want to leave anything out. But as you know, the crossovers, and like Jesus made clear in his word, because the whole book is the word of God, which we know Jesus is, but it's line upon line, and it's precept upon precept, you know, here a little, there a little. It's a study. So you can look at this in a part two of sorts of the bride, because, you know, we discussed that last time, and we're going to bring that back in here in the seven churches. So we're going to touch on the letters sent to the seven churches. And as we've seen, the entire book from chapters 1, you know, through 22 is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think we're going to see in several areas of scriptures, especially in the four gospels, where Jesus had already given clues to the identity of some of them, especially the last two, I believe, of the seven churches mentioned. So now I'm going to start off by stating the obvious. Okay. We know the seven churches were seven literal churches that existed at the time the book of Revelation was written. But what seems to also be the case is that each church, taken in the order it was given, you know, represents an era of the church and gives the predominant spiritual condition of the church as a whole at that time in history. And I think we're going to see that as we go through here. Now, also in each so-called era, all of the spiritual conditions exist, but there's a predominant spiritual condition that Jesus addresses. Okay. So if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, let's look briefly at each church mentioned. Okay. And you can go back or you can take notes, whatever you decide to do, but you can take your time later and read everything. But for now, I'm going to just kind of go through some points in each of the churches and what I'm going to look for and what we're going to bring out. One, the positive points that Jesus makes about them, if any, if any, and then the rebuke or correction he gives to each, again, if any. And we're going to look at the promises that he gives to those that ever overcome in each group, okay? Because he gives each group hope. He sure does. And the other thing that we'll do is compare points made about each church and what we know was going on at particular points in history concerning the church. And I think we're going to see some correlation there, you know, the era, so to speak. But now the first five, let me pull what I wanted to start in here. The first five will be covered. I'm going to cover them pretty quickly. But Jesus gave quite a lot in the gospel having to do with our time and the time of the end. And a lot of interpretation insight comes when we look at what he said while walking the earth with his disciples. So there's a lot, I think, that correlate with two of them in particular, the churches. So the seven churches, you can go to Revelation chapters 2 and 3 if you want to read about the seven churches. And we're going to begin with verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. We're going to start. Let me get my Bible here. I'm not going to read every word. You can do that on your own, but I'm going to cover the basics here. And the Church of Ephesus, I don't know what your Bible says, but mine calls it the Loveless Church, the Loveless Church. And I'm going to be reading right what I have right here today is the New King James Version. So anything that I read is probably going to just be straight from that, I believe. So he talks about Ephesus here, and going down into verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they're apostles and aren't, and have found them liars. You've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come and remove your lampstand from its place. And I'm going to go down here in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So the positive things that he says about Ephesus, they labored, they had patience, you know, they tested whether one was a true apostle or not. And they called the false ones out. They called them out as liars, and they persevered and had patience, and they hadn't become weary. So what did he say in the form of a rebuke? He said that they had lost their first love, and they were told to repent and do the first works. Whew, that is staggering. That's the first, wow, all that. And then they lost their first love. So we can all take a look at that. But what about the promises to those who overcome that he said to them? He said, I'll give you to eat from the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, as far as what it looks like the era time frame, because of the things that happened, you know, that began to happen later on, this time frame covers the first approximate 100 years of the church. The approximate first 100 years of the church. Now, let me go straight to the church in Smyrna, and they're the persecuted church. Okay. Okay. Now, starting in verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And down in here in verse 11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So for Smyrna, positive. They had works. They had tribulation, poverty, but Jesus said they were rich. And the rebuke, there was no rebuke. They're one of only two churches that had no rebuke from Jesus. And of course, the promises, the main thing he says, they're going to be given the crown of life. Now, the era from approximately 100 AD to 315 AD, we know from history that horrible persecution was coming against the church during that time. And that's what he said, that they were getting ready to go into and not to fear Satan, because he's going to have some of them put in prison and so forth. Okay, let's go straight to the church in Pergamos. They're called the Compromising Church. Okay, let's see here. This one's pretty short, so I'll read a lot of it. So the church in Pergamos, down 13, verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And he tells them to repent. And down in he says here to have in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. To him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one will know except him who receives it. And that's interesting. So the positives that Jesus had to say about Pergamos, they held fast to Jesus' name and didn't deny him during persecution. The rebuke that he had for them, he said that some holding the doctrine of Balaam by eating things sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality and doctrinal compromise, kind of sum it up. And they were told to repent. The promises given to this group that they would give, he said, we'll give some of the hidden manna to eat, and we'll give a white garment with a name on it that no one knows except him who receives it. Now, the era in 315 AD, Constantine became king. So hence all that moral and doctrinal compromising entered the church, which is what he covers a lot of in his rebuke to Pergamos. And go down to church in Thyatira, and they're called the corrupt church in Thyatira. Now, let me go down to verse 19. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. As for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I'm going to go down to verse 22. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And now in verse 24, it says, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who've not known the depths of Satan, as they hold fast, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. And down in verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. Okay, so let me go down here to Thyatira. I'm sorry, I kind of lost my place here. But they had works of love, service, faith, and patience. But the rebuke was allowing the woman Jezebel to teach and seduce God's servants, teaching them sexual immorality and sacrificing to idols. And they were told to repent. Now, the promises he gives them, that he would give them power over the nations to rule with a rod of iron and give them the morning star. And from what it appears, the era, let me just say this, the Pope reigned pretty much supreme over the church from 500 to 1500 AD. And we know the start of the Protestant, Reformation began early in the 1500s with Martin Luther, and then those, 95 thesis in 1517. So there was a period, but the whole key there is the Pope was ruling over that era. And they were the doctrinally compromising church. So let's go to church in Sardis. Let me turn over to the church in Sardis. They're known as the dead church. The dead church. Okay. Down in verse beginning. Let me see here. One, let's just start there. Okay, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who is the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. You are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I've not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you've received and heard. Hold fast and repent. And I'm going to go down to the promises. Now he does say, he makes clear that there are a few names, even in Sardis, in this dead period, in this dead church, who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I'll not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. Okay, so for Sardis, the positive, there wasn't any positive except for his statement that there were a few that hadn't defiled their garments. Now, the rebuke, he said, you have a name that you're alive. In other words, they think they're alive, but you're dead. And I've not found your works perfect before God. And they were told to repent. And the promises to those that had not defiled their garments, so forth, he said that they will walk with him in white, and Jesus will confess their name before the Father. Now, the era of the Sardis. Just think about the Protestant Reformation, okay? Things began to die down by the mid-1600s after the Treaty of Westphalia, and I hope I'm saying that right, in 1648. And that ended that 30-year war in a state of coexistence between the Catholics and Protestants came into play. Okay, so they entered into a state of coexistence. And of course, we know there have been flare-ups, but except for the few God mentions that were faithful and hadn't defiled their garments, the church went into a deep sleep as a dead woman. And God said they were dead as a whole, the Sardis era. Now we come to the Church of Philadelphia, the faithful church, that's what they're called. And let me get over here and, okay. Let's start in chapter 3, verse 8, to the church in Philadelphia. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I've loved you. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from, now that word is spelled EK in Greek. It means out of. So I will keep you out of the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one take your crown. Here's their promises. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he'll go no more out. I will write on him the name of my God. And let me make a note here. because in chapter 1, verse 6, when Jesus is talking, he says, my God, my Father. So my God, he's referencing, and just know this, that's his Father. Okay, I will write on him the name of, I'm going to say my Father, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. Okay, that's mentioned elsewhere in scripture. Won't go there now. Which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Wow. Okay, so let's go positive. Everything was positive. He says, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. And he says, because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you out of the hour of trial, or from, whichever way you want to say it, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So the rebuke, there was no rebuke given to Philadelphia. Only two of the seven churches had no rebuke, with the other one being Smyrna. The promises. He sets before the Philadelphia church an open door. In discussing the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, Jesus took the five wise through a door that was afterwards shut to the foolish ones. So he sets before the Philadelphia an open door. Compare that to Matthew 25, where the five were taken through that door. Next, he mentions that because they've kept the command to persevere, they would be kept from or out of the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Okay, and he promised they'd be made a pillar in the temple of God. But then he says, I'll write on him the name of my God, you know, Father, the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So they will have written on them the name of the Father, New Jerusalem, and the name of Jesus. Doesn't a bride take on the surname of the groom? Wow. And please note here, I just want to make a note here. No other church was given these names at all. You know, the only one that even mentioned any name at all was Pergamos. And he said that he would give them a white garment with a name on it that only they would know. Okay. The era of the Philadelphia, the time of the end. We know this because Jesus specifically said they would be kept from the hour of trial. And I'll share a little bit more about that here in a second. But and it may not be what some people think, but that they would be kept from the hour of trial coming upon the whole world. You know, so this is the time of the end. This is our time. And I'm going to tie something more in here in just a minute. And it's amazing. But let's first go to the Laodiceans. They're called the lukewarm church. Positive, nothing positive mentioned. The rebuke, let me just look over here. Okay, I'm going to read it. The faithful and true, the beginning of creation. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you. And some translations say, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And he tells them down, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Repent. And he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in with him. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So with them, he said that though they thought they were rich and had become wealthy and had need of nothing, they didn't know that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They were lukewarm. They were neither cold or hot. And he said, because of this, he'd vomit them, spit them out of his mouth. He told them to repent and said, and I want to stress this, I counsel you to buy from me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, in white garments, that you may be clothed. Now, let's review just a few more areas, verses of scripture that also speak of the same things as what's described in the letters to Philadelphia and Laodicea. Okay, looking at Philadelphia for just a minute. In verse 10, Jesus says he will keep them from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world. In Luke 21, verse 35 and 36, Jesus speaks of this time to his disciples, and he says, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch and pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. So Jesus is talking about a time of trouble coming upon the world and indicates that some would be accounted worthy to escape the things. Just as he said that to the Philadelphians, you know, because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world. More on that in just a minute. But let's consider the 10 virgins and compare the two groups. Okay, the wise, they had plenty of oil. And we know that represents the Holy Spirit, you know, anointing. The wise told the foolish virgins, you know, and I'm inserting here, you know, they hadn't stayed in communion or intimacy with Jesus, the foolish ones, you know, during, you know, what they considered Jesus' delayed his coming, right? They did not. But the wise told the foolish to go buy oil for themselves. And Jesus came, you know, while they were gone, and the wise virgins went in with them to the wedding, and the door was shut. And when the foolish came and wanted to be let in, Jesus told them, I do not know you. That's where we know that those five foolish, they did not stay in intimacy. They did not stay in his presence. They didn't get to know their bridegroom. And he says, I don't know you. Total lack of intimacy and knowing the bridegroom. But the thing I want to point out is that the group of unwise virgins were advised to go buy oil. Who else was told to go buy something? We just read it. The Laodiceans were told that they would be spit out of his mouth, you know, just like having the door shut in your face. The unwise, the foolish virgins, they also were advised to go buy something. He counseled them, says to go buy gold tried in the fire and white garments to be clothed. So the foolish virgins and Laodiceans were both rejected by Jesus. They had the door slammed in their face, so to speak, and spit out. And they were told to go buy oil/gold, which represents the same thing. They represent oil and gold, represents the same thing, anointing and purity. And they appear to be the same group, the foolish virgins and the Laodiceans. And let's look at a couple more areas of scripture here in Revelation that seem to give us a clue of who the Philadelphians and the Laodiceans might be. What I'm going to touch on here, it seems controversial right now. It really does. But I want to put it out there. The 144,000. Okay. They're the first mentioned. Okay. They're first mentioned. Let me go over to Revelation 7. And we know how 12,000 of each tribe are sealed in their foreheads. 12,000 of each tribe of Israel were sealed in their foreheads before certain things could begin to be released upon the earth, certain things. And I'm going to, we can maybe cover that in another time of sequence of events and so forth. But these are Israelites. They're not just Jews from the tribe of Judah. These are Israelites, the whole, you know, gamut here. And I won't go in. Dan's not in that, but the tribe of, you know, Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh were split in two. I mean, it was just Israel and then Joseph. So anyway, but the lost 10 tribes of Israel, that's what they're known as. I'm just going to insert this, that the 10, we know 10 of the tribes of Israel are known as the lost 10 tribes because they were dispersed and they migrated into many nations. And most of them have no idea of their identity, you know, don't have time to go into that right now of some of those nations. But suffice it to say, they are all over, and you listening and me and he and she might have Israelite blood running through your veins. Okay, so just with that said, will this 144,000 total exactly that number? I think so, but some believe it may be more, possibly, because the numbers 144 mean a number of completeness. But regardless, it's a very small group. We can acknowledge that this is a small group, but they're mentioned again in Revelation 14, verse 1 and 5. And let's just look, pay attention to what is said about them in verse 1. Then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. Oh, this is one of the three names given to the Philadelphians. And when it continues in verse 3, it says, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Think of Matthew 25, the wise virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Notice their first fruits, you know, meaning the first wave of a harvest, so to speak. So I'm going to go back to Revelation 7 because there's another group. And then I'm going to turn this over to Andrew here in a second. But there's another group mentioned just after this first fruits group. Beginning in verse 9, Revelation 7, verse 9, after these things, after the 144,000 are lying, you know, spoken of, I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. And in verse 13, it says, then one of the elders asked, saying, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? And I said, I don't know. I'm paraphrasing here. Sir, you know. And he said, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So this innumerable multitude described here lines up perfectly with what's described as the foolish virgins in Matthew 25 that were shut out and told to go buy oil for themselves, and the Laodiceans, who Jesus told to go buy gold, tried in the fire, and white garments, and that's who these are. As mentioned, you know, regarding this innumerable multitude from all the nations, they came out of great tribulation. I'd say that's tried in the fire, and had white robes. So just to sum up what I was saying, what I'm saying here right now is the wise virgins, Philadelphia and 144 look to be all connected. The wise virgins, Philadelphians, and 144. The foolish virgins, the Laodiceans, and the innumerable multitude are all connected. And there's more scriptures to tie them together. But let me say this, which I believe Andrew is going to elaborate on. The bridegroom comes to her, his bride, before he comes for her. So she's going to be fully indwelt by him and sent forth to the harvest field, you know, this remnant, this first fruits group. So Andrew, I'm going to turn this over to you. It maybe took a little longer than I thought. Sorry.
No need to apologize. When you're covering the seven churches, reading all those powerful verses you did, and talking about and touching on so much in such a short period of time is amazing and very difficult to do. I think it's pretty cool, though, because you've weaved some verses together and painted a snapshot of some of the things that we're going to continue to discuss. And like you said, our identity separate from the bride title for those who are part of the brideship, so to speak. I want to share something first that I was very much led to, and it's from a man of, well, I would probably describe him for sure as a prophet who is deceased or in heaven. I learned about him from an amazing brother and dear friend who lives in South Africa, and his name is J. Leland Earls. He's done a lot of writing about the end times, the bride, the remnant, the man-child company, and the return of the Lord, and like you said, various aspects of his return and timing. And there's just no way to cover it all, but as I was thinking about the transition, this discussion of transition for the bride and really for the body of Christ, I was led to one segment of one of his many teachings, which I'll just read, and it's a couple pages, shouldn't take too long, and then I'll share one or two other things that I think definitely go right along with everything you just shared. This particular title on this section is Sonship or Brideship, and he's going to start out with a brief mention of sonship and manifested sons and daughters, which is really alluding to several places throughout the Bible, but especially in Romans 8, all of creation groaning for the manifestation of the sons and daughters of God. So this is J. Leland Earls, and he can be found online in a search with the letter J, Leland, and Earl's prophetic writings. And I believe it's firstloveministry.com. And I would highly recommend anybody go to that index and ask the Holy Spirit to lead you to anything that he wants you to see in there and test. But there's a lot of gold nuggets. And I thank my brother in South Africa for mentioning him years ago. I recently read an article which said sonship, not brideship, is the issue of the hour. It is just such misleading half-truths that cause confusion. The truth is, it is not a question of sonship or brideship, but of both. Manifest sonship is the goal, in due time, that God has for all his growing sons and daughters now on the earth, whether they are chosen to fulfill the role of the bride in the coming kingdom or some other role. It is true that there will be manifested sons who are not in the bride company, but all in the bride company will be manifested sons and daughters. This must be, unless we believe that the most exalted position in the coming kingdom, that of the Lord's own heavenly bride, is to be made up of a bunch of immature children. The most important person in the life of a great king is his bride or wife. But in order to rule a vast kingdom, he must have many to serve him and his bride in various capacities, as well as to fill many posts in his government. Even so, there will be a vast host. And interestingly enough, he refers to Revelation 7, 9 through 17, which you touched on. So even so, there will be a vast host of sons who will be ready to be manifested or revealed by being translated and glorified at the close of the tribulation in order that they may rule and reign with Christ, but not functioning as a part of the bride. He has a paragraph or a note. It is not my purpose in this article to deal with the purpose and destiny which God has for those who enter manifest sonship in flesh and blood, physical bodies on the earth plane. This is an entirely different subject and has primarily to do with the millennial age coming, so is not of major concern to us. However, before the final curtain falls on this age, it seems certain that a first fruits will manifest such physical immortality as a witness to the truth of the finished work of Jesus Christ, and as a beginning of the restoration of the Edenic paradise on earth as was experienced by Adam and Eve in the beginning. Now, this next little section is called Present Age Engagement versus Coming Marriage. We now need to take a closer look at the difference between the church as it has functioned on earth in a marriage covenant, husband and wife relationship during this dispensation, and the coming heavenly bride of Christ for the new dispensation now at hand. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3, we see where all born again, spirit sanctified Christians are engaged to Christ, but they must maintain their virgin estate, refusing concourse with the world and its defilements, remaining true and faithful to Christ alone in order to be factually presented to Christ, the bridegroom, as his heavenly bride. In Bible days, an espousal was virtually the same as our marriage today, with the exception that the bridegroom usually did not take his bride to live with him and consummate the marriage immediately. There was usually a period of time intervening. At the time of the espousal, the vows were exchanged, dowries and gifts given, and legally the couple were husband and wife. And I'll just pause real quick. I have a friend, Pastor Raphael, who does an amazing teaching on the Hebrew or Jewish wedding tradition. And many of us have studied that. And boy, is it an amazing thing. But I, if I'm not mistaken, he calls that espousal or a contract between the two who are becoming married a ketubah. And it's so critical. It's a part of the agreement of the two on their future. And it's not only discussed between the two of them, but with their families and oftentimes the village, but it would always be ratified by two or three witnesses. At the moment that ketubah, though, is agreed upon, ratified, and witnessed, they are espoused, married, but the marriage isn't consummated yet. And so Jay Leland goes on to confirm that an engaged couple who were considered as a husband and wife is seen as Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 24. It is also seen in the case of Joseph and Mary. Read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, where Mary is said to be engaged to Joseph. Yet when Joseph discovered that Mary was with child as her husband, he decided to put her away or divorce her privately, not wanting to make a public example of her. Also, the angel of the Lord said to Joseph, fear not to take to you Mary, your wife. Now, we have been engaged or joined in a covenant relationship to Christ. And spiritually, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, according to Ephesians 5, verse 30. As in the original Bible type, Eve was formed from a cell or seed taken from the body of Adam. So has the church come into being through being born of the incorruptible seed of Christ, which is mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. And as Eve was constituted the very flesh or body of Adam, so is the true spiritual church the body of Christ today. But Eve was joined to Adam as his wife, and thus the two became one, she being both his body and his bride. Even so is the church now spiritually joined to Christ in a husband and wife covenant relationship. For he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Paul, speaking of the joining together of man and woman in the marriage relationship, says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Again, in Ephesians 5, and Diana touched on that last week. However, we must distinguish between the church functioning today in a spiritual, by the Holy Spirit, marriage covenant relationship to Christ, and the coming factual and literal joining together of Christ, the bridegroom, and his heavenly bride, those who are a specially prepared and select group out of the present church organism functioning on earth, who are virgins indeed, both wise as in Matthew 25, 4, and undefiled as in Revelation 14, verse 4. The difference is simply a matter of dispensational truth. When Jesus died on the cross, the new marriage covenant relationship with spiritual Israel, or the church, came into being. But the very act which sealed the covenant resulted in the bridegroom being taken from the church. When he was resurrected from the dead, his physical body was raised to the plane of glorified life. And it became impossible for the church during this dispensation to factually dwell with him on that plane. Jesus foresaw this and spoke of it in these words. Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. Matthew 9, verse 15. Robbed of his personal and immediate presence, the church has received his spiritual presence through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. See John 14, verses 15 through 18. And this spiritual marriage relationship has continued through the present dispensation. Soon, a definite change is to take place. And for the new dispensation, a new arrangement begins. I will just insert a side note to agree with that, because about a year and a half ago, I heard a very short but clear thing by the Spirit of the Lord at the time, and he placed it in my heart and spoke it to me another time, so more than once, and it was, we are entering the season of the transition to transformation. The word church comes from the Greek, ecclesia, some people pronounce ekklesia, which means those who are called out. The true church has been called out of this world and its evil and separated to Christ. They are in the world, but not of it, according to John 17, 16. At present, this is a spiritual separation. The word sanctify in the Greek means to separate. And the true church has been sanctified or separated from the world to Christ by the blood. Hebrews 13, 12, by the word, John 17, 17, and Ephesians 5, 26, and by the Spirit, Romans 15, verse 16. These are the three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water, or the word, and the blood. 1 John 5, verse 8. But when Christ returns, that portion of the true church which is ready, is to be factually and literally called out of this world to become the heavenly bride of Christ. The remaining church on earth will continue to function by the spiritual ministry of the Holy Spirit throughout the tribulation period. And those who are then truly sanctified or separated to the Lord, making their calling and election sure, will also be literally called out of the world at the close of the tribulation. And along with the dead in Christ, who will be raised at that time, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, they will join with the Lord and his bride to function as his household and government in the new dispensation. And that was the segment that I wanted to read. To keep it moving, I've got one other thing that I think is going to really encourage back to this bridegroom and bride discussion that we're transitioning to in our identity discussion. Now, I will also say, I'm going to mention another South African person, and I do not know her. I've never spoken to her. I found out about her because of a dear sister and friend from a distance named Ursh, who is in Europe, and she was posting some amazing things from a book. And or I asked her, where did you see some of these words? And I was led to the book by her, and the book is called Shama, S-H-A-M-A. Her name, or the author's name of the prophetic scribe, is Sarah Jubilee. So if you want to search it online, and especially if you're in the continent of Africa, you can get it a whole lot quicker and easier than you can in the United States, Daughter of Babylon. But I did eventually get a hold of it. And this word, when I was praying about today, it came up in front of me a couple of times, and I really felt strongly. So it's just one page. Here we go. Set apart. I had a dream of a bride and bridegroom getting married, and there were lots of things going on. And in the dream, I continually had to set myself apart, not to become distracted by everything that was going on. Holy Spirit started speaking to me, saying, I am busy teaching you about a set apart lifestyle, because without being set apart, you are unable to walk in my perfect will. Moses continually had to set himself apart and separate himself, become quiet, and wait on me. This is a key to a covenant lifestyle, because as you betroth yourself to me, you will have to separate yourself for me, because my bride looks different than the world. My bride lives a holy lifestyle, and it revolves around spending time with me, and that is what sets the covenant remnant apart. When I walked upon the earth in the flesh, I used to separate myself many times, spending time with my Abba, praying for the people, praying for unity, and listening to the will of my Father to perform it. Many of my people do not know my plan for their lives. They do not know what their destiny, calling, and purpose is. They do not know their gifts, and they do not know where is the fruitful place that I have prepared for them to flourish in. What is my promised land, you ask? When will I hear his voice, you think? Will I ever get there, you wonder? My answer to you is very simple. Spend more time in my presence. You do not hear my voice because you are too busy and distracted. You do not know what my plan is for your life because of a lack of spiritual vision. You do not gaze upon me because your eyes are shut, because of the veils of pride over your eyes. I cannot release you into your purpose and lead you into the promised land if your heart is not in line with my will and in tune with my spirit. I need you to choose my presence above all other things. I want to ask you to lay certain things down so that you can really enter into my tabernacle and spend more time with me. I long for you. I am jealous for you. Maybe you have to lay down your sleep, your TV time, your sport, hobby, or that which steals your time. Living a first love life is about putting me first above all of those things. I want you to truly spend time in the presence of your high priest, where I can shine my light on you and reveal to you the hidden darkness so that you can enter in through repentance and purification. Walking with me is about laying yourself down, laying all other things aside, so that I am the center of the lifestyle that you live. I just don't want you to serve me in your inner man, there in the chambers of your heart where we have communion, but I want your outward lifestyle to also be a walk with me. And you do not do that through practicing the principles of holiness. I am calling and raising up priests in my priesthood who allow me to do soul healing, purification, sanctification, and who are washed and cleansed through my blood because of a repentant heart. I am also raising up kings who live in my kingdom according to my love law by keeping my commandments, instructions, and principles. But I am also calling and raising up a holy people who are not afraid to lay down their lives and cut off their flesh and pride to embrace my fire of my jealousy that will make them holy. Are you willing to be a part of this remnant? Because it will cost you a price. And that's the end of that word. And I just think it's amazing because it ties to everything that we've been discussing. Keeping moving. Last weekend, we were fellowshipping, a number of us, in what is called the network group. And actually, that's a fellowship that the Spirit of the Lord led Diana to orchestrate or organize a while back. And I was very much led to check it out and eventually become a part of it, even as I was going through what a few of my friends know is a big ordeal late last year and coming out the other side of that. But last Sunday we gathered and it was really, really good. And I went ahead and shared during that meeting as I received this quick download that I think just reinforces everything we're talking about. And I shared it with Diana in the group, and it's very brief, but I heard to get ready for the supernatural. And then I heard get ready for miracles. And then I heard get ready for glory coming to my name. And then I wrote down alone, exclamation mark. In other words, his name alone, because his bride is never going to think to touch his glory. But that was so strongly imparted into my spirit in the midst of great fellowship. So I wanted to share it to encourage you. The final thing I'm going to do or touch on, and this will only take a minute or two, but I think it will also edify. During that same fellowship and our great discussion, I was very strongly led to pull out a word from a couple years ago, and I'll never forget when it happened. I'll never forget how it happened. And I would say out of scribing or transcribing from the Spirit of the Lord who's in and with me, in the fear of the Lord and with trembling, I take it very, very seriously, as I know Diana and many others do. Some don't, but we do. And I would highly recommend to anyone who feels led, you can probably search that word out. It's called Seven Woes. And if you type in Farley for my last name, Seven Woes, probably a couple websites will pop up that shared it, including 444 and a couple others. But the very first half of that word was incredibly powerful and strong, and it was all biblical, and it was from the throne room about the season we're in now and what God thinks of false prophets, men or women of God who really he never called or they called themselves, and some of the nonsense going on in churchianity, which God promises in his word that judgment first is coming to the church. Now, that all said, I'm not here to be intense, but what I wanted to read was just the finish of or second part of that word, which is for us and for those who are seeking him diligently, and it's encouragement. And first at this part, he said, to my people, I have seen your tears, and you know they are saved by me in a bottle. I will wipe them away, and you will remember them no more. To my bride, who stands in the gap, I will answer those prayers that you have not yet seen answered. Those gates and bars keeping the last of my prodigal sons and daughters in confusion, soon they will fall, and the living waters of refreshing and the power of the blood in my mercy will establish them also as trees of righteousness, enduring for eternity. For behold, I will draw them to myself, even as I use some of them in the time that my people will learn righteousness. I left the 99 to come and get you. I will not abandon them. For does not my word say my sheep will hear my voice? Trust me and praise me even now in joy and perfect peace as the seed of this promise springs forth. Many of my own will soon be home. The sting of death will not harm one of those who I fearfully and wonderfully made, for the death of a saint is precious in my eyes. We will celebrate soon together at the marriage supper of the Lamb, for it is prepared, and a cloud of witnesses is watching those who in my name do glorify it upon the earth above all others. To those who wield the two-edged swords in your hand, who sing high praises that reach my ears and minister unto me, use your authority. Bind their kings and nobles with iron chains and shackle them in the realm of my spirit as I have commanded you. Now is the time to exercise upon them my judgments as written. For this is the honor I have bestowed upon and promised you, my saints. Behold, my lightning goes forth, and my voice will be heard through the sons of thunder. Rise up, army of God, and listen carefully for the fullness of instruction, for I will speak direction to each of you. Listen to my words and walk boldly in obedience and without any fear. Trust the me in you, for I am increasing in those surrendered vessels of honor who I have raised up for a time such as this. Gross darkness is but a moment. Rejoice with excitement, for my victory and reconciliation is at hand. And that's the end of that word. And for anybody that does decide maybe to search it out and read the whole thing, I would as important as all of that are the scriptures that are with this word and confirm it. So thank you, Jesus. I think, Diana, that's where I'm going to stop, because I looked at the clock and we've gone about the right amount of time, I think. And wow, I thank the Spirit of the Lord for encouraging us and hopefully encouraging a few others as we celebrate this Passover yes. weekend and Resurrection mm-hmm. Sunday coming up. Amen. Mm-hmm.
It's an exciting time. It's an exciting time. And that was beautiful what you read. Really, really inspiring. So we will, I guess the next time, I'm not sure for exactly, but I'm feeling that maybe some of the costs, you know, why Jesus told us to count the costs. Lots of things like that. And then there's other, what are some of the hindrances? I know spiritual warfare is a big topic, so we'll pray about that. And I just see it developing and going in that direction.
Sounds like a plan.
Okay.
We will see what.
Well, I'll let you give the closing prayer.
Okay. Sure thing. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to fellowship together. We know there's no distance in the spirit. And we thank you for each and every sibling, brother and sister, or possibly future brother and sister that we don't know yet, who you've drawn to this message, to this encouragement. We thank you for the power and the promise of your living word, as we heard so much of, as Diana shared, and you reminded us of the snapshot of the seven churches. that if we declare and decree your name and believe in our hearts that you are and you did, we are one of them. We pray for each and every sibling at their point of their walk, wherever they're at, that you'll meet them at their point of need. We thank you that even in our own lives, we know you've brought us a long way, but we have not arrived. Keep us tightly gripped in your mighty and righteous right hand. Forgive us of our sins. Strengthen us in our weakness and have your way in our lives. We thank you for all that you're going to do for all of your people. And as Diana touched upon that powerful scripture in Luke 25:36, I believe, we watch and pray always to be considered worthy to escape things coming upon the earth and to stand before the Son of Man. And we thank you for your faithfulness, for your loving kindness, and for being our first love and truly loving us first. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, until next time.
Until next time, blessings and the blood of Jesus over you all.
God.